done. Appreciate Lisa and her mom doing special music for us, beautiful harmonies and a great song that fits in with the holy days. God does have a great plan for us, and as we get ready for the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, the beginning of God's plan, we're reminded of where we fit into that and how it's all working out, and so it is a most beautiful part of services here today as we come before God. As my daughter was here last Sabbath, and she was depressed because it looked like we might not go to church with the snow, and so she was like, "We got to go because I can't stand it here another day inside." So we went, and we could slide out onto the road and then roll down there. The roads were good. The main roads were good. It's just some of the back roads that were difficult. So she enjoyed coming up, and we enjoyed we enjoyed Aaron, but our grandson especially, and watching him learn to crawl. So he's crawling, and he's sort of learned to sit up, and in looking at the way he acts, I think that we should have named him Archie instead of Nolan, because there is, you hold him, and if he doesn't like something, he just arches back, and he's, you know, mad, and so I thought we could call him Archie for all the all the arching of his back that he does. But, you know, grandchildren are wonderful. It's just we wish that we lived closer, but that's the way it is, and we can see him on Skype and talk through them that way and keep track of how things are going. So, yeah, for those of you who are grandparents, it is a very special thing, and we've enjoyed it. A question as we begin the sermon today, as you think about Passover, when God established Passover, the people of Israel were instructed to keep the Passover at the beginning of the 14th day. They were to do it between sunset and darkness. That's when they were to slaughter the lambs. But then, when you come to the New Testament, you find that Christ establishes the Passover instructions for the church at the beginning of the 14th, just at the time when they kept the Passover back in ancient times. But Christ was sacrificed in the afternoon. Have you ever wondered why it's that way? Is there a reason that it's that way? Can you find anything in the Bible that would help to answer that question of why God did it that way? The crucial point, as you look at this, is not to ask why the Passover lamb was slain at the beginning of the 14th, and Christ was slain on the afternoon of the 14th. To focus on the slaying of the lamb causes you to focus where you don't really need to be. The correct question to ask is, why was and is the Passover observed on the night of the 14th? Why is that? And that leads to my title, Why Was the Passover Observed on the Night of the 14th? Why was the Passover observed on the night of the 14th? Now, why do I make this distinction? Why should we focus on when Passover was observed rather than on when the Passover was slain? There are two reasons for that. When you ask why was the Passover slain, you're focusing solely on the sacrifice of the lamb. And what you have to realize, the sacrifice of the lamb wasn't the whole ceremony. There was more to it than that. Not only did you sacrifice the lamb, but you had to eat the lamb on the 14th of Nisan. So it consisted of the slaying of the lamb first, and then after dark, when it was dark, you ate the lamb. So to observe the Passover meant to both slay and eat the lamb on the night of the 14th. The two go together and cannot be separated. Now, as you look at the way the Jews celebrate this, they sacrifice the lambs at the end of the 14th, in the afternoon of the 14th. And then when do they eat the Passover? They eat it on the night of the 15th. And so the Jews separate the two, and that's the way many of them were doing it at the time that Christ came. So that may have contributed to their missing the Messiah, their being unable to detect that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, two scriptures show us that observing the Passover consisted in both eating, slaying the lamb and eating the lamb. We have one of those scriptures that's in the Old Testament and one of them that is in the New. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse 6. Exodus chapter 12, and this is God's instruction to Israel Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Here it says, "Now you shall keep it, that is the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," that is, between the two evenings, that is, between sunset and darkness. That you have twilight at the beginning of the day. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So God gives them clear instruction about slaying the lamb between the two evenings, and then that they would eat it during the darkness at the beginning of the 14th. Now, is this point made in the New Testament? Yes, it is. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we see Christ's example in this regard. Mark chapter 14. And we can see how Christ kept the Passover. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Then his... it says here that... I'm in Matthew. Better go to Mark. No wonder it didn't. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" So the disciples went out and prepared the Passover. That means they had the lamb, they sacrificed the lamb, and the meal was prepared. The disciples went out and did it, and Christ kept the Passover as Israel did back in Exodus chapter 12. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are consistent, and Christ and his disciples killed and ate the Passover on the night of the 14th. And that's how you observe the Passover. You do so by killing the Passover lamb on that same evening. So the correct question to understand things was why was the Passover observed on the night of the 14th? The question then becomes, for what reason or purpose would God have determined the Passover to be observed on the night of the 14th? And the follow-up question is, well, why did he sacrifice the lamb, the actual lamb of God, during the daylight portion of the 14th? Why did God do it in that way? In looking at all this, it's clear that God established the Passover so it would be observed before Christ died. But is that the only reason you do it? You know, Christ really can't set an observance up if he's on the stake dying. So is it just because that's how it had to be worked out, or is there more to it than that? Why would God have planned it out so that the Passover would be observed before Christ died? Remember that God had all of it planned out. We looked at Passover, the big picture, and we looked at how God thought all of this through and planned it out before the foundation of the world, so he knew what he was doing. The plan was in place before it ever started. So God knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it before anything ever unfolded. So is there more to the meaning of the Passover than the death of Christ? That's obviously a fundamental to the keeping of the Passover. But is there more to it? Did something happen before Christ died? Something that's very important to the meaning of the Passover. So why was the Passover observed on the night of the 14th? Did something occur on the night of the 14th, the night of the Passover, long before the Passover of Exodus? Is there anything that you can go to in the Bible that helps you understand this, that happened long before the Passover of Exodus 12? Is there something that happened 430 years prior to the Passover of Exodus 12 that gives us some insight into this subject? As we well know, Passover and unleavened bread are linked together. One follows the other. And what occurred on the night of the 15th, that is the first day of unleavened bread, the beginning of that day, we call it the night to be much observed. And it is a special night in which we are reminded that Israel came out of Egypt on that night. But as you think about Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about Israel coming out of Egypt on that very night, what took place 430 years prior to that? What significant things took place prior to that? So before we get to that, let's first turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is speaking about Abram here, and God is here calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And this is after the flood, and God was looking for an individual with whom he could build a nation, a nation that would be an example to all the world, a nation that would become his holy people and observe his laws. And God saw that he could call and work with Abraham, and so he called him in order to accomplish his purpose. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." You know, and as we think about the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, we've all received that very calling, haven't we? We're no different. We didn't live in Ur of the Chaldees, but we lived in something akin to it. Did we live in Egypt? I've never been there, but we lived in it, typically speaking. So, verse 2, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless you, those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God here is making a covenant promise to Abraham based on one primary condition. And what is that condition? The condition of faith. Abraham had to have trust and confidence in God. He had to believe that God would do what he promised to do. And in this case, he instructed him to come out of his country and go to a place that he would show him, and he had to trust God because God really didn't tell him lots of details. So he didn't give him all the whys and wherefores, and Abraham said, "Okay, we'll go." And he went. And so verse 4 tells us that Abraham departed from Haran when he was 75 years of age. And what we've read so far is a covenant promise that God makes to Abraham. And we know that all the families of the earth have been blessed as God has poured out his blessings on Israel. Israel has been a blessing to the world. And we're speaking physically here. And the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh have especially been a great blessing to the world. But as you think about this covenant, is it merely a physical covenant, or is there a spiritual element as well? As we've seen in verse 3, it says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So it's not just speaking about Abraham's physical descendants. It's speaking about all peoples, all nations, all peoples being affected by this covenant promise. Let's go to verse 7 of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." The word descendants here in my margin reads seed. It literally means seed. And we tend to apply that physically to Abraham's physical descendants. But is that how the Apostle Paul applied it? Did he apply it just in a physical sense? Well, Paul speaks about that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let's look at verse 6, Galatians 3, verse 6. So Paul here in the book is talking about justification by faith. That's the big issue here. Can you be justified by law, or are you justified by faith? Can you earn being justified, or is justification that something that God in his grace and mercy extends to you? And he's telling them, look, there's nothing, once you've sinned, you owe a debt, and you cannot pay that debt. You don't have anything that can pay the debt. The only way the debt can be paid is through the sacrifice of Christ. And we are justified by faith. So he says in verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God, that's what we do. We believe God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So where does that quote come from? That quote comes actually from Genesis chapter 15, 6. Then we'll look at that here in a bit. Verse 7 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It doesn't matter about your physical pedigree. You are a son of Abraham as you are in the faith. The faith is what counts. Then verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to you, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So he tells us here in verse 8, it's a quote of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and he applies it to Abraham's spiritual descendants, not just his physical descendants. He's talking about the Gentiles being justified, the way to salvation being opened up to them, and he applies this scripture in that context. So we can see that Genesis 12, verse 3 is not just a physical promise, but there is a spiritual side to it, too, that Paul brings out. A little later in this chapter, Paul quotes from chapter 12, verse 7. And let's look at how he applies that verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed. Remember, we talked about it said descendants, and you could translate that seed. So he says, now to Abraham and his seed. And you noticed it's capitalized, so it's telling you something. You know, by that capitalization, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So what he's telling us there is that Paul, in quoting from Genesis chapter 12, uses that verse there and applies it to Jesus Christ. That seed was Christ, and it is through him that all of us and all nations are blessed. And so he's quoting chapter 12, verse 7. And in Genesis 12, verse 7, it says, to your descendants I will give this land. And Paul applies the covenant promise that Paul made to Abraham there in Genesis 12 to Abraham's spiritual descendants, to Christ and those who are of Christ. And so what Paul is telling us in Genesis 3 is that the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 are not just physical, but they are also spiritual promises. So through Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are part of that family, and we have been blessed through Jesus Christ. So Paul is showing that Genesis 12 is not only a physical promise, but a spiritual promise, and a spiritual covenant as well. To be fulfilled by the death of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, to emphasize both aspects, the physical and the spiritual, Paul uses analogies, or God uses some analogies here that help us to understand that. God uses two different analogies. Let's go to, one is an earthly analogy, and one is a heavenly analogy. Okay, so if you think about it, what's the earthly applying to? Well, it's applying to the physical covenant and the physical blessings. And the heavenly analogy is applying to the spiritual things, the spiritual promises. So let's go to Genesis chapter 22, where we can see an example here. This isn't the only place that it's mentioned, but it is a place where it emphasizes the physical. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. And this is after Abraham has been called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he's gone through that process, and God is now reemphasizing the covenant with him. Verse 17, it says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. So he mentions the stars of heaven here. Now he also mentions the sand of the seashore. If you look in Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, it talks about the sand of the seashore. That's the earthly, physical analogy talking about the physical blessings. The stars of heaven is the heavenly analogy. And he says in verse 18, he says in verse 17, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so he emphasizes both there, but the sand on the seashore is emphasizing the physical blessings. Now let's look at some verses that record some strange events and use a different analogy, as I said. Before we do, let's turn to, we can think about Exodus 12 here before we turn there. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it talks about the sojourn of the children of Israel. And it talks about the fact that God brought them out by night from Egypt after 430 years. The length of their sojourn was 430 years. And he brought them out as promised on that very night in which he had given the promise. Okay? So the question, when you look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, you have to ask, well, what happened 430 years prior to the Exodus? What went on? What when it talks about the same day, what is that referring to? And what does it have to do with the Passover and days of unleavened bread? What does it have to do with the spiritual promises to Abraham? And what does it have to do with the Passover being observed on the night of the 14th? As you'll see, it has much to do with all of those things. So I believe the very same day being referred to here is referring to a special covenant that God entered into with Abraham. A covenant that would impact Abraham and his spiritual descendants because it all ties into the Passover. And it's really a spiritual covenant, especially as we observe it today. And there are only two places where you can tie this in, where it talks about the 400 years. And one is in Genesis chapter 17, which talks about circumcision. And I don't think that's really what it's focused on. The better place where it ties in and it really fits in is in Genesis chapters 14 and 15. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. And before we do that, I'm going to read to you Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. And this is at the Passover in Matthew 26, and Christ establishes the symbols that we now use every year as we meet to keep the Passover. So in verse 26 it says, and they were eating, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he's establishing the new covenant symbols, the bread and the wine. And as you think about it, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And our high priest at this Passover meal established the new covenant symbols. As our high priest, he established them for us, all right? So Christ is our high priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, isn't he? Is that right? Okay. So let's think about Genesis chapter 14 now. And you may say, well, how do you know this fits in there? It doesn't say anything about Passover here, so how does this relate? Well, think about what's happening here, what I've just read, and then relate it to what's happening in Genesis 15. Okay? So Genesis 14 talks about Lot being taken captive by the kings of the east, and he's taken captive, and Abraham goes out and rescues him and comes back, brings him back and brings all the booty that they had taken, and he comes back. And obviously when he comes back, he's in the area of Jerusalem. And who comes out? Who comes out to see him? Verse 18 says, Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, this is Jesus Christ, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High. OK, Okay, he brought out bread and wine. Now, it doesn't tell you what time of day this took place. It doesn't tell you that. But I find it interesting that we have bread and wine mentioned here just before God moves on to speak about deeply spiritual things and to make a covenant with Abraham. And why mention bread and wine? Could it tie into the Passover? Could the time when Abraham came by Jerusalem, could it be at twilight? Could it be in the evening when Christ comes out with the bread and wine? Isn't Abraham the father of the faithful? So, just something to think about. Just something to think about as we go through this. In Genesis, this is not a salvational issue, okay? This is just something that seems to fit there and seems to make sense in the context of what we're going to read. So, in Genesis chapter 15, a covenant is going to be made with Abraham. And it was preceded the night before by a special spiritual promise. And that covenant that God made with Abraham is preceded by some strange events. Events that have some tremendous spiritual meaning for you and me. The events of Genesis 15 take place 10 years after Abraham left his own country to live by faith. He was 85 years old. He still had no children, no heir, no son to fulfill the physical aspect of the promise made to him, that God was going to make him a great nation and his physical seed would be as the sand of the sea. And we can tie chapters 14 and 15 to the events of the Passover and unleavened bread by the context here and by some things that Paul says that we'll look at here a bit in a little bit. So let's begin in verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "After these things the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" He is his exceedingly great reward. Not just a reward, but an exceedingly great reward for Abraham and his descendants. It's a reward that is far beyond anything that you could imagine. As we think about it and we think about our relationship to God and his plan, what greater reward can we have than eternal life? I don't know of one. You know, you may hit the lottery, but I don't think it's going to be as good as eternal life. It is the greatest thing that we could ever receive. Verse 2. "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?'" His focus is on the physical still here. And he says, "What will you give me? What will you give me?" And verse 3. Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And then, so he said, I don't have, you promised me a son from my own loins, and I don't have one. And then he says in verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir.'" Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be your heir. "But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, so God brought Abraham outside. And this is where the heavenly analogy comes in. And he's not talking about physical things here. He says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Physical descendants are good. But we're looking at people who are going to be spirit beings, who are going to be a part of the family of God. And they're going to be as the stars of heaven in number if you can count them. Try to count them. So why, as I said, why does God use the analogy of the stars of heaven rather than the sands of the sea here? Why is that? And from Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, and some other evidence from what Paul says, and from what's internal in Genesis, we could determine that this night, when God said, "Come outside and count the stars, if you are able, so shall your descendants be." So what night is this? It's the night of the Passover. It is the night of the Passover. Because let's think about it. If Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, is the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread, the night to be observed when God brought them out. And this is the night before that took place. Then this has to be Passover night. Okay? Do you see why bread, wine, and then you were moving into this? And he tells them this, that on Passover night, God tells Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. See, those who keep the Passover have an exceedingly great reward. And as we look at this, we find that God is speaking to Abraham in a spiritual sense, not just a physical sense. And God then takes him outside at night, and he has him look up at the stars, and he tells him to look now toward heaven, not toward the earth, and count the stars if you're able to number them. Isn't that exciting? You know, here we are, a little congregation. Isn't it encouraging that God's people, those people who will be in God's family, as we think about it unfolding and the plan playing itself out, will be in number as the stars of heaven, if we're able to count them. God is making that promise that we can count on and be sure of. He says here, God uses the analogy of stars here because he's focusing on the spiritual things. That there would be thousands, millions, billions of people added to God's church and ultimately to his family. So did Abraham believe this promise that God made to him? Let's look at verse 6. He said in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He believed what God said. He said, you know what? God has promised this, and God will do it. God will accomplish it. And now we know in Galatians 3 that Paul was quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, let's look at another place where Paul quoted Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it's interesting how Paul uses this. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is pointing out the fact that he's seeking to point out that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That was a big issue with people from a Jewish background, and he's clarifying that and making certain arguments in that regard, and he's using Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 in order to make that point with those who were in Rome. So he applies this Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 in Romans 4. And so let's look at how he applies that here. Let's begin in verse 3. It says in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, that is, he had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? He was accounted righteous. He was justified in God's sight because of his faith, because of his belief. It says in verse 4, now to him who works, that is, that person who works for justification, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. If you work for it, then whatever you receive, you've earned. But the point is, you can't earn justification. It's something that God has to extend to you by grace. So we can't work for it. We're not owed it. We know that God doesn't owe us his grace or forgiveness of sin. So he says here in verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We are justified by faith, not by our works. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now look at what he says here. Remember, we've been talking about that this is Passover night, and he's alluding to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which God it ties in with that Passover night. And he says in verse 7, he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He's tying this in with Genesis 15, verse 6. And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What festival do those things tie in with? They tie in with Passover, don't they? And Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, 6, and shows that these verses tie in with that. And you can see a tie-in with the Passover as he makes that quote. So Paul makes an important point to the Jews of his day, talking about the fact that he goes on to talk here that in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And he goes on to explain that Abraham, when did this take place? This took place before Abraham was ever circumcised. He was accounted righteous. And Abraham, as the father of the faithful, he was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. You all say you're the sons of Abraham, but he was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. Then why do the Gentiles have to be circumcised to be accounted righteous? You see, he's using this argument to make this point with the Roman church and Jews everywhere because that was a problem for him. And so how can you refute that? Abraham, the father of the faithful, was accounted righteous before he was circumcised. Then maybe we don't have to have physical circumcision before you're justified in God's sight. You see the point he's making. But he ties it back here to Genesis 15, verse 6, and Passover. And we can see the quote he has here, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven," are definitely Passover themes. So there was a reason that Abraham was not circumcised until 14 years later in Genesis chapter 17. There's a reason why God worked it out that way. Because Genesis 15 pertains, when you look at it closely, to the spiritual promise that God made to Abraham that we would receive through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that sacrifice would not only apply to Abraham's physical descendants, but his spiritual descendants as well. To all the families of the earth, both to the circumcised and the uncircumcised. To all whom God would call. Now, many scriptures indicate that the analogy of stars of heaven that God gave there is in chapter 15 of Genesis pertains to the spiritual descendants. Is that ever emphasized anyplace else? Let's go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Let's look at just a couple of places here. There are several places you could go to in this regard, but we'll just look for time's sake at a couple of them. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 3. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Let's begin in verse 2, because it's speaking about God's people in chapter 12, verse 2 of Daniel. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." What does that mean? That means they will be resurrected. "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some will be judged. Some will be condemned." Verse 3, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So Daniel, writing here, emphasizes the reality of what God is working out. Speaking of God's people, this is you look in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 through 43. It talks about them gathering the people of God from the four the compass points, and it says that they will shine forth like the sun. Just as Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, shines forth like the sun. And as you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. You can see the analogy that was used, and you find it in the Old Testament and the New, and it ties in with what Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 15. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 10. Or let's read verses 7 and 8 first. So he's believed in God, it's accounted to him for righteousness. And then in verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit.' And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So how do I know I'm going to inherit it? I don't have any children. So God's answer to the question can seem strange, but it ties in to the meaning of the Passover when you analyze it and think about it. So he's saying, how do I know I'm going to inherit? And in verse 8 and then verse 9, God's reply. It does seem strange, doesn't it? So how do I know I'm going to inherit? And it doesn't seem like an answer to the question, does it? Because look at what he says. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, if I'm asking about my inheritance and somebody said that to me, I might think, well, what's up with this? How does that apply to the inheritance? I don't, you know. But it does, because you have to understand how it ties in with the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. So, and you have to realize that time is passing here, okay? You've had the bread and wine, then it was night, and you've had the promise, and now here we are, and he's talking to him again, and he tells him to gather these animals for sacrifice, okay? So, we come down to verse 10. It says, then he brought all these to him, that is to God, and cut them in two down to the middle, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So my thought is, okay, he cut the bigger animals in two and put them in left a space in between them there, and then the two birds, he doesn't cut them up. I would imagine one bird on either side is what would make sense to me, since it's all would all be even then. So when is this taking place? When is this taking place? Well, verse 11 gives us a clue. Verse 11 of Genesis 15. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So remember, God made the promise at night, okay? And then God is talking to, and he's talking to him about inheritance, and then he tells him to gather these animals and to split them in half and leave a path in between them and lay them out here on the ground, okay? And so he gets all that done, and who shows up but the vultures? They're coming down and trying to, you know, here's some carrion laying on the ground, and they want it, and he has to drive them off. So what time of day is it? It's daytime. It has to be daytime, because when do vultures do their business? During the daytime. They don't do it at night. They eat during the day. So this has to be during the daylight portion of the Passover. So the events of Genesis 15, verses 7 through 11, took place during the daylight portion of the 14th. On the afternoon of the 14th, when, of just about the time that Christ died, becoming the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what happened next? What happens next? Verse 12 of Genesis 15. Now when the sun was going down, so he makes the sacrifice during the daylight portion, and then the sun is going down. It's getting toward darkness. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. So it's now the end of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th. Now sunset, the beginning of unleavened bread. Now, what other major events happened at this precise time? Well, Israel began leaving Egypt at this precise time. 430 years later, on this very same day, as pointed out in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. Let's look at what happened to Christ in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. What's taking place with Christ at the end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th. Luke chapter 23. What's described here took place right about the, the time of the going down of the sun is at the end of the day, at the beginning of the 15th. Luke chapter 23, verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good man and just, and a just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So it's the end of the day. Christ has died, and the Sabbath drew near. And the woman who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, that is, the first day of unleavened bread, according to the commandment. So we see here that Christ, at the end, as the Sabbath drew near, that is, the first day of unleavened bread drew near, was taken and he was placed in the tomb. All right? And think about it. What is death? Isn't it a type of sleep? Jesus Christ had given up his life, and he was being laid in the tomb, laid to rest, as they say. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15 once again and look at, go back to verse 12. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." So, a deep sleep also happened to Christ at this time. About 1900 years after what we see here in Genesis chapter 15, Christ was laid in the tomb in the horror and great darkness of the tomb for 3 days and three nights. As we look at the events of Genesis 15, we see that they occurred over a two-day period of time. Abraham is told to go out at night and is told to look up at the stars. The next day, the vultures try to come down and eat the carcasses of the animals cut in half. And then, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Now, what happened after the sun went down when it became dark at the beginning of the 15th, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread? Well, as we see here in verse 17, when the sun went down, he went into a deep sleep. Let's go to verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." So, a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. And what is that symbolic of? What is that symbolic of? If somebody asked you what do those symbols mean, where would you turn? How about Exodus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18? Exodus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. This is not the only place you can turn, but it is one place you can turn. What was the burning torch and the smoking oven symbolic of? Verse 17, this is the people are gathered at Mount Sinai. Verse 17 of chapter 19. It says, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." And so we see here you have the animals laying there that have been slaughtered, that have been sacrificed. Who walks between them? It is God. The smoking oven and the burning torch are symbolic of God. On the night of the 15th, at the beginning of unleavened bread, none other than God himself passed between the pieces of the sacrificed animals. And the God who passed through those parts on that night was the one who became Jesus Christ. It is the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us. The one who became the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And what does all that mean? What's this all about? Look what takes place in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant with Abram. It's all about God making a covenant. What we've seen here, the sacrifice that's taking place here, is all about making a covenant with Abraham's descendants. And God is emphasizing that he is going to do his part, and you have to do your part by faith. God was making a covenant with Abraham's descendants, both physical and spiritual. Both physical and spiritual. So does God directly tie these events here in Genesis 15 to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Does he tie it in with Exodus chapter 12? Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." So he's telling them they're going to sojourn, they're going to be strangers in the land, and there will be a period of time in which they will be afflicted. The period of time is going to be around 400 years. Let's go to verse 14. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So what nation did God judge for afflicting Israel? Egypt, didn't he? And when did God judge Egypt? We're not going to turn there, but if you want to look it up later, you can go to Exodus 12, verse 12, and God says as he kills the firstborn, he is executing judgment. God judged Egypt on the night of the Passover when God killed all the firstborn. According to Genesis 15, what would happen when God judged Egypt by killing all the firstborn? As it says here in verse 14, it says, "Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So the indication here is that Israel would spoil the Egyptians after God had judged them and at midnight, that they would spoil them and come out with great possessions, which is exactly what happened. They spoiled them on the daylight portion of the Passover. Let's go to verse 16. It says, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So chapter 15, verse 16 also ties in with Exodus 12, because in the fourth generation they were going to return to the land of Canaan from their enslavement in Egypt. So what about dividing the animals and God walking between those animals on the night of the 15th? Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. A unique covenant was made in Genesis 15, but we find no altar, we find no wood to burn the sacrifice. And as you look at what takes place here, Abraham is basically an onlooker. He is an onlooker. Abraham prepares the sacrifices, but he doesn't participate himself. Only God, the Word, the Lamb, walked between the parts. Usually when you made a covenant, you cut a covenant like this, both parties walked between the animals as part of the covenant making. Christ is the sole participant in this sacrifice, and he participated walking between the parts of the sacrificial animals in the form of a smoking oven and burning torch. And remember all of this in response to Abraham's question that he asked in Genesis chapter 15, 1. God addresses the issue of having no direct heir. He said, you know, I don't have any children. And in answer to the question, God enters into a covenant with Abraham on the night of the 14th, making a promise on the night of the Passover, his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. The next morning, as Abraham looks out into Canaan and he asks, "Lord God, how do I know I will inherit this land?" He asked that question in chapter 15, verse 8. And we could ask the same question. If we live by faith, How do we know we will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God? We're not worried about a physical inheritance, are we? We're worried about a spiritual inheritance in the kingdom of God. How do we know? See, on the night of the Passover, God made this covenant promise as recorded in Genesis 15. And he also made the promise to us as well, when you stop and think about it. That promise is to you and me. So on the Passover afternoon, so God made a covenant with him on that night, but a covenant doesn't become valid until it's sealed with blood. The covenant doesn't become valid until it is sealed with blood. So on the Passover afternoon, so he's made the promise on the night of the 14th, at the time when we would keep Passover, when we would take the bread and the wine. Okay? So he's made that promise. So on the Passover afternoon of Genesis 15, God had Abraham kill several animals and cut them in half. Divide the parts, leaving a path down the middle. The covenant promise God made to Abraham then became sealed by those blood sacrifices. The spilled blood of the sacrificial victims is now on the ground. It's the afternoon of the 14th. And the vultures begin to circle overhead, and Abraham has to drive them away. Does that happen in Christ's time? Read Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18. And it tells us, we have vultures in Genesis 15, but it tells us in Psalm 22, it says that there would be all these bulls and dogs and vultures in an assembly of the wicked surrounding Christ. And after going through tremendous suffering with his body being torn to shreds, symbolized by the sacrifices of Genesis 15, this all took place on the afternoon of the 14th. On the evening of the 15th, this covenant of Genesis 15 is bound and ratified so it can never be changed. You see, when an individual entered into cut a covenant like this, basically you're saying, I will keep this covenant or I will forfeit my life. That's the commitment that God made to all of us. And he was, at that time, 1900 years before it ever took place, he's telling us that Christ is going to die, that he's committed to this covenant. He's committed to it. Christ ratified this covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 15 by demonstrating that if he failed to perform his promise to Abraham and his descendants to make him as the stars of heaven, that he would pay with his life. And we know God is good for it. God guaranteed it. And he fulfilled it. So you can, if you want to look at this covenant being played out in just everyday life in ancient times, you can look in Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34 talks about the splitting of animals in two and walking between them, just as we've seen in Genesis chapter 15. And they made a covenant. They made a covenant, the Jews did at that time. And they had guaranteed the covenant with their lives. And you know what they did? They reneged on it. They reneged on the covenant that they had made. They had walked between the parts as Christ did in Genesis 15 in ratifying the covenant with Abraham. And when they failed to keep the covenant, they paid for it with their lives, as you can see in Jeremiah 34, verses 8 through 20. In Genesis 15, as we noted, only Jesus Christ passed between the parts. By Christ alone walking between the parts, he was saying that he would guarantee that Abraham's spiritual descendants would be as the stars of heaven. And God kept that promise to Abraham and to you and me. And he will continue to keep that promise to all nations, to all peoples. Christ made this covenant promise to Abraham on the night of the 14th, according to Genesis 15, And Christ made his new covenant promise to Abraham's spiritual descendants on the night of the 14th. See, the Passover observance is Christ's covenant to us, and it's our covenant that we make with him. As we come before God and we wash feet and we eat bread and wine, we are renewing the covenant. We are renewing the covenant. And we enter into that covenant and recognize that covenant before the sealing and ratifying of the covenant. In the Old Testament, people participated in that covenant by killing and eating the Passover lambs on the night of the 14th. At the same time, Christ made the covenant promise to Abraham and Abraham's descendants in Genesis chapter 15. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we participate in that covenant promise. And we renew that covenant promise by washing each other's feet and, as I said, taking the bread and the wine. The breaking of the bread, we know, is symbolic of Christ's broken body. Do we see something akin to that in Genesis 15? What about the slicing of the animals in half? And the wine symbolized the blood of Christ. And was there blood in the sacrifice of Genesis 15? Yes, their blood was poured out on the ground, just as the blood of Christ was poured out on the ground as he was speared and died on our behalf. That covenant had to be made on the night of the 14th before Christ sealed and ratified the covenant on the afternoon of the 14th. That's why we keep Passover as observed on the night of the 14th, because it is a covenant. And why did Christ die in the afternoon of the 14th? Because that was the sealing and ratifying that covenant. So as you look back to Genesis chapter 15, and you understand what's unfolding there, and you tie it in with other scriptures, you can see why we keep the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, and why Christ died in the afternoon of the 14th. And what's amazing is God planned this out before time began. And he laid it out for our forefather Abraham, and he laid it out for all of us. And you know, the interesting thing to me is my wife and I were talking about, you know, understanding things. And you know, I've been in the church a long time, and there's always something new you can learn. Always something new that you can see in God's Word. And it takes time. And one of the things that was, you know, we had the Council of Elders reports come out, and they were talking about, different issues in the survey that was taken by the church. And generally, young people don't think the ministers are doing very well. Okay, they don't, you know, there's a problem with the ministers. And there may be to one extent or another. But one of the interesting things that you find in many young people is they know more than the parents, and they know more than the ministry does. And you know, here I am, having been in the church since 1972, and you learn things over a period of time, and you don't get it all at once. You know, God, it's not like an upload, okay, and you're baptized and bam-o, everything goes into you that you're ever going to need to know. It doesn't happen like that. You learn over time. And you have to build a foundation. And I didn't understand this when I came in the church. I knew Christ died on the Passover, but that's all I knew. I knew nothing. But you know, you keep growing. You keep learning. You keep seeing different things. And the Bible opens up to you because God in his mercy opens it up to you. But you know what? You have to have the foundation. So as a young person, you have to gain that foundation. You have to gain that foundation. Are ministers perfect? No, but I'd probably give them some credit for knowing more than you do. I'd probably give your parents some credit for knowing more than you do if they've run their race in the faith. They're the ones who can impart to you wisdom and insight and understanding. So, brethren, as you think about the Passover, ask God to lead you to understand where you stand and to see his sacrifice and to revel in it and have the great joy that God is our exceedingly great reward, and that the descendants of our descendants, God's Abraham's descendants, are going to be as the stars of heaven. And there are going to be so many of them, it's going to be hard to count. That's a wonderful thing. And it helps us to prepare for the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. And hopefully it gives you more insight into it today.